Well, today is the second Sunday in Advent, the second Sunday in my Advent message series, A Cinematic Christmas. And today we are looking at the Grinch. And in the series, we're looking at the biblical themes and how we can see them through the lens of some of these movies. And like I said, today is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And the series title is A Cinematic Christmas, so Emily, in developing the graphic, obviously, went to the movie, right, with Jim Carrey. And so we have to clarify, first of all, whether we're talking about the movie or we're talking about the classic cartoon, right? There's the cartoon, and get the movie back up there. There you go. That's Jim Carrey as it. So apparently this is a thing. Apparently there's some debate among some people whether or not the movie is better than the cartoon or the cartoon is better than the movie. I don't know. Let's take a poll. What do y'all think? How many of you say the movie? How many of you say the cartoon? How many of you are wondering what in the world we are doing here this morning? All right, a couple of you. Well, y'all will be happy to know that y'all are right. All right, the cartoon is the thing. I mean, the movie's fine and everything, but it's based off the cartoon, which is based off the book, and the book's always better than the movie. Isn't that right? And besides, the cartoon rhymes. Come on. You know, when the movie rhymes, and maybe we can talk, but why in the world would you drink from a stagnant pond when you can sip from the cool upstream waters, right? So that's what we're talking about. Boris Karloff is reading the book in the cartoon. So unless you've been living in the middle in a cabin in the middle of the Badlands or something like that, you know the story of the Grinch, right? He lives high in the mountains above Whoville, and as Christmas is approaching, he's dreading it more and more. And it's not the dread of fear, it's the dread of anger. And he's getting more and more angry. So now it's Christmas Eve, and he's really angry. And apparently Grinches have extraordinary hearing. Because although he lives way up high in the mountains, far and far away from the city of Whoville, he can't stand the noise, right? Isn't that what he says? Because on Christmas morning, he knows all the Whos are going to get up and they're going to start making noise. They're going to blow their flublers and bang their tartinkers. They'll blow their hoovers. They bang their gardinkers. They'll beat their drum tookers and trum truckers, and they'll slam their slew-sunkers. They'll beat their drum blookers and they'll wham their hoo-wunkers. Y'all would have been very impressed if I'd have memorized that, but that wasn't going to happen, right? And worst of all, when it's all over, after they've feasted on roast beast, they'll do the thing that he hates more than anything. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, will stand close together, Christmas bells ringing, and they'll stand hand in hand, and those Whos will start singing. Fahu, Fahrays, Dahu, Dahrays. Welcome, Christmas. Come this way. Now, why does the Grinch hate all of this so much? Is it because his shoes are too tight? Is it because his head's not screwed on right? Now, why does the Grinch hate Christmas so much? Huh? Oh, it's not just too small. How small is it? It's two sizes too small, right? He's got a heart problem. That's what it is. He's got a heart problem. And that's what it always boils down to, isn't it? It always boils down to a heart problem. In the Bible, the heart is not so much the seat of emotion as it is the seat of the will. It's the organ that decides what you want to do, regardless of whether you do it or not. Whenever someone doesn't do what they should, or they do what they shouldn't do, it's a heart problem. Proverbs 23:7 says that a person is as they think in their heart. Outward behavior can be very, very deceiving. But the heart always reveals the person. And in the short term, you may do the right thing, even though you don't want to do it. But over the long run, if you aren't doing the right thing, it's because ultimately you really don't want to do it. And if you consistently sin in the same way, you may beat yourself up in your mind thinking, why am I doing this? But the reality is that you're doing it because you really want to do it. The battle's always in the heart, right? Pharaoh knew the right thing to do, but he wouldn't do it because he had a heart problem. See, God doesn't hold you accountable for the things that you are incapable of doing. He doesn't hold you accountable for being the way that He made you. Sin is when you know what is right and you don't do it. You choose not to do it. When you know what is wrong and you choose in your heart to do it. In fact, Jesus says the moment that you choose to do it in your heart, it is as if you went ahead and did it, even if you ultimately don't do it. Jeremiah 31 says that there's going to come a day when God's law is not written on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of each individual Israelite. You see, you can, if you write a law in stone, you can find a way to violate the law even while seemingly obeying it. But change the heart. The heart of a person is changed. You do the right thing even when it isn't written in the law because you know what's right. So the Grinch has a heart problem. He has a heart problem, so he decides that he's going to steal Christmas. What a novel idea. Going to steal Christmas. He's going to sneak into their homes on Christmas Eve and he's going to steal all their toys, all their gifts, all their Christmas trees, all their stockings, all their candy canes, anything and everything that has to do with Christmas. So he makes himself a Santa suit. Not a full suit, mind you. Just a half a suit. Have you ever noticed that? There's no pants, you know? Doesn't make any pants. Exactly how hairy do you need to be that you don't need to wear pants, right? Well, apparently the Grinch has crossed that threshold. So he makes a Santa suit, and he's got a sleigh, but he's got no reindeer. And that's a problem, right? Because the sleigh's got to have a reindeer. So what does he do? What does he do? He puts antlers on his dog, Max. Now, that has got to be the saddest part of this entire story, right? Look at poor Max. Right? He's a faithful dog. He's a happy dog. He's a happy dog even though he lives with the Grinch. Think about that, right? That's how dogs are, you know. Dogs are just happy unless humans do something to humiliate them, like put antlers on their head. Right? So now you get a guy and put antlers on his head, and he thinks he looks good, doesn't he? Right? Look at this guy. He thinks he looks cool. What does he look like? He looks like an idiot. Let's just say it, all right? He thinks he looks cool, but he actually looks like an idiot. You put antlers on a dog, and a dog knows they look like an idiot, right? That's the difference between a dog and a guy. They know they look like an idiot with antlers. I actually did an experiment at home to prove this. Here's my dog, Kobe. All right? Look at him. Ears are up. Tail is a blur. That is a happy beagle right there. All right? But then I put antlers on him, and now look at him. Yeah, all right? That's my point, right? Tail, you know, tail's down. He's sitting on his tail. The ears are drooping and everything. He's giving me a look like, you can pull your own stupid sleigh. I am not going out looking like this. So the Grinch rides the sleigh down to Whoville, and he proceeds to steal everything that has anything to do with Christmas, all the while defying the laws of physics. I don't know if you noticed that, you know. He tosses large bags up through the chimney, you know. And then the mini bags defy the laws of physics by becoming one gigantic bag on the back of his sleigh. And then A 25-pound dog defies the laws of physics by pulling that heavy sleigh up a 90-degree rock face to the top of a mountain. And then here's what happens. Now, spoiler alert, I'm going to show you the end of the cartoon, all right? So, if you've never seen it before, what in the world is the matter with you, all right? But here's the end of the story. I don't know.
Every home that had been fulfilled, the tall and the small, was sick without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet, ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling.
Well, you get it, right? Because the line here is maybe Christmas, he says, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas perhaps means a little bit more. So what did the Grinch learn? He learned that Christmas isn't about presents. It's about God's presence. It's about presence. And Dr. Seuss doesn't go on in the story to define what a little bit more is. He lets the reader or the viewer fill in the blanks for themselves, but it's clear what he's thinking. When all the Christmasless who's gather together and hold hands and sing, it's clear that as long as they are together, as long as they are with each other, as long as they're with the people they love, then Christmas has come. It's about presence. Not presence. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. A couple of months ago, my Sunday school class, we just read through books. So we went through Genesis, and then we went through Exodus, and we decided, let's go into the New Testament. So we started reading Matthew. So we were looking at the birth narrative of Jesus from Matthew back in September, October or so. And of course we stopped and we spent actually several weeks talking about the virgin birth. And I asked them, well, what significance does the virgin birth have for you? And pretty much to a person, they all talked about how to them it proved the divinity of Jesus. It proved that Jesus was God. And they were pretty much baffled when I told them. I said, well, okay, but I don't need the virgin birth to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't need it to prove that he's divine. And that historically is actually true. I touched on this on my article last week. Because see, it wasn't the virgin birth that led people to conclude that Jesus was the only begotten Son of Jesus Christ, of God. It was the resurrection that did that, see? And prior to the resurrection, Jesus was pretty much a nobody, okay? He did some things up in Galilee and attracted some crowds and stuff, but prior to the resurrection, he was just a blip on the historical screen, so nobody cared about the circumstances of Jesus' birth before the resurrection, much less what they proved about him. But after the resurrection, everything changed. Now, because of that, people believed that when they were in the presence of God, somehow, mysteriously, they were in the very presence of God Himself. Besides, when Matthew refers his readers back to the Old Testament story, he's really not trying to prove anything. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to explain something. He's referring back to a time when the king of Judah was being pressured into joining into an alliance with two other kings to go into war against Syria. And God didn't want him to. And God, through Isaiah, was telling him, don't you do it. I will protect you. You don't need them to protect you. I will protect you. And Isaiah said, God said, ask for a sign and He'll show you a sign that he's going to protect you. And the king says, I can't ask a sign. And Isaiah said, all right, fine. You can get a sign anyway. And the sign was this, that there was a young woman who is soon going to give birth to a child. And the name of that child was what? Emmanuel. God is with us. And that's what Matthew's trying to communicate to his readers. Trying to communicate to the people of Israel who, because of their sin, had lived the better part of 400 years outside of the presence of God, that they no longer had to live like that. That God had returned. That in the presence of this little baby, God was present with them. That forgiveness had arrived and salvation had arrived, that life had arrived. God had returned. In the presence of this little baby, God was with them. There's a sense in which we focus on the miraculous part of the virgin birth too much. That's the fun part about it. That's the bloom blookers and the slew slunkers part, you know. The noisy part, the lights part, the flashy part. And like the Grinch, we can get caught up into thinking that all the miraculous parts of the Christmas story is what the birth of Jesus is about, and that's not what it's about. The story, the point that Matthew is making is that God is with us. which is all the miracle that anyone ought to need. God is with us. Despite our sin, God is with us. God is with us. And despite our hard-heartedness, God is with us. God is with us. No matter how small or insignificant we may feel, God is with us. Which is an interesting thing to say if you believe that God is omnipresent, right? That He's always everywhere. That if He's all the time everywhere, that means that there's no place where God is not. Which is interesting, again, when we say that hell, regardless, no matter how you believe, whether it's a lake of fire or a burning garbage pit outside of Jerusalem or whatever, we all tend to say that the essence of hell is the absence of God. How can there be a place where there's an absence of God when we've already said that God is always everywhere? But that's assuming that hell is a place that you go. Maybe hell is more of a condition of the heart. Because the heart is the one place that God will not go uninvited. He will not force you into obedience. He will invite you into it, but He will not force you into it. You have to want it. He will not force you into a relationship with Him, no matter how much He wants it. You have to want it also. Relationships can't be forced. Love cannot be coerced. It is something that must be given. It is something that must be received and accepted. God is always everywhere. But you have to invite Him into your heart. You know, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. Well, of course it did. And yours will too, because our God is a big God. And you invite Him into your heart, and your heart will grow as well. You know, as Christians, we believe that God is somehow mysteriously present in the Lord's Supper. And maybe that's partly because we are the body of Christ, and when we eat this bread and drink this cup, it becomes part of our body, which is part of the body of Christ. You don't try to understand a mystery. You enter into the mystery. So let's gather around the Lord's table today. And once again, let's give Jesus our heart and let Him in. Let's gather around the table.